that this is that transitional Sunday between Thanksgiving and Christmas. We typically, as a culture, you know, we gingerly and cautiously move from celebrating a day of gratitude to the Lord for his many provisions, to scrambling to buy cheap socks at Fred Meyer. It's a weird transitional thing, but somehow that helps us get into the Christmas spirit. However, we're gonna slow the Christmas roll for just a minute here and reflect on Thanksgiving just a few minutes longer. I ran across an article this last week on one of my favorite news sources, the Huffington Post. Where the author of the piece made a list of things that our culture or our society should be grateful for. This is not the full list. This is just bits and pieces I wanted to share with you. They thought we should be thankful for the freedom to be divisive, indoor plumbing, mostly clean water, public education, coffee, music, internet. Not bad. On the whole, I'm in favor of those things. It's a pretty good list, especially the coffee and music part, as far as lists go. And no matter how you feel about any of these things, it's not a bad list. If this life is all that there is. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that from a Christian perspective, it may seem just a bit shallow. So I just came up with a short list of things that we should be grateful for from a Christian perspective. See if you can join me in these things. We should be thankful for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Where would we be without it? Amen. We should be thankful for the Word of God and the promises of God. We should be thankful that we are redeemed and delivered and our chains of bondage have been broken. Yes. We should be grateful for our friends and a lot of our family. Yes. You're with me, right? We should be thankful for shelter and clothing and mostly enough money for our bills. We should be thankful that we are chosen by God to be his beloved children. Amen. See, we just kind of needed that reminder here of what we have to be thankful for before we leap headlong into the swirling cultural hubbub that is Christmas time. So, this is also a transitional Sunday for our sermon series. We've spent the last 6 weeks looking at the different types or themes that we find in the book of Psalms, and we're going to conclude that series this week. We have looked at Psalms of lament and praise and creation and wisdom, and we conclude this series and we kind of kick off our Advent series, such as it is, looking at Psalms of the Messiah, the messianic Psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. So let's pray before we get started. Father God, I thank you for this last week where we have time actually set aside to show our gratitude and to be thankful for all the many blessings that you've given us, Lord. And I pray that it does not just end with this week, that we continue to look to you and we work if we have to work at seeing the blessings that you have for us. They're so obvious and so many, Lord. It shouldn't take us too long to find ways that our lives have been richly blessed by your great love for us. And I pray that as we make this transition from Thanksgiving to Christmas, that we continue to keep our eyes fixed on you, and not the cultural representation of Jesus, but who Jesus really is. Lord, I pray that you help us see in the book of Psalm this morning what there is to see about Jesus, who is the Messiah. We thank you for the chance to gather here. In Jesus' name, amen. So you'll remember that the book of Psalms has 150 chapters. It is a collection of songs and poems and prayers, and they're all about or directed to God, the only book of the Bible that is directed to the Lord himself. And it is a fascinating journal of the men who wrote it and their interactions with the Lord, their praying to, their complaining to in many cases, right? They're celebrating the Lord directly. We see them in their very good, happy, celebratory moments, and we see them in their bottom of the pit, living in a cave moments, and everything in between. And intermixed in this book of songs and prayers are references about the deliverer who was to come, the one who would save them, who would deliver them from their circumstances, this Messiah who would come to establish his reign on the earth. Messiah means leader or savior of a specific group or for a specific cause. That's what the word Messiah means. In fact, of the 150 chapters in the book of Psalms, 25 different psalms contain some reference to the Messiah. That's 1 in 6. That's pretty good. The Messianic Psalms are quoted in 11 different New Testament books, which is pretty amazing when you consider that on average, the Psalms were written collectively 600 to 1,000 years before Jesus shows up. And yet there are a number of references made to him being the Messiah or deliverer. There are Psalms that declare that the Messiah will come from the lineage of David. We see that in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You've said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Another one, 34 to 37. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Now, this is saying repeatedly that a king is going to come from the house of David, and his reign shall last forever. That pretty much removes Solomon from that list. He was a king. He came from David, but his reign did not last forever. We know that in Matthew's gospel, remember, Matthew's gospel starts off with this lineage of Jesus, where he comes from. And we look at that sometimes and we wonder, interesting, but what's the point? Well, the point is to prove that this is right. Jesus comes from the line from the house of David. We read in Psalms that the Messiah is going to be eternal. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Again, this suggests a king other than an earthly ruler. Here's one even about the betrayal of Jesus. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, like many of the Messianic Psalms, this one describes a scene in the life of David, as well as a scene in the life of Jesus. You'll remember that exchange between Jesus and Judas at the Last Supper, where Jesus takes the bread and hands it to Judas and says, go do what it is you need to do. There are Psalms that refer to Jesus' death, his birth, his ministry, his resurrection, his exaltation. And these were all written and sung or recited some 1,000 years before Jesus even shows up. So with this in mind, let's take a look at one specific psalm this morning. Psalm chapter 2, which contains several references to the Messiah who was to come. There. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So just a couple of quick observations here. If you were here last week, you know that we talked about the Psalms of Wisdom, and we used Psalms chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of Psalms, kind of the psalm that sets the tone for the rest of the book. And it tells us how we can live a wise and blessed life by following the law of God. Essentially making Jesus Lord of our life, letting him guide and direct our paths and our thoughts and our words and our deeds, because the Lord is wiser than we are. And so when we let him plan our course for us, it's better than any plan we will come up with on our own. Not just a wee bit better, but significantly better than anything we're going to come up with. And it says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And that word blessed has this idea of extreme happiness. Extremely happy is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord and who lets it direct their path. Who delights in living for the Lord, it says. So that's chapter 1. And then chapter 2 is all about the Messiah. So it reinforces chapter 1 on why we should live for the Lord. Chapter 2 says, here's why you should live for the Lord. Here's why you should meditate on his word. And it tells us more about the Messiah or the deliverer who is to come. So here's the scene that's set for us here in chapter 2. the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers, together all represent essentially most of humanity. Most of the inhabitants of the earth are represented in that description, including the governments of the earth. And it says, the nations rage, the people plot, the kings set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. So you have this idea that most of humanity, most of the inhabitants of the earth, are all unified. They're all working together. They're all in agreement on something. They have the same goal in mind. And what is the goal? It is against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the unifying goal of most of mankind, to be against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the Hebrew word here that is anointed is also at times translated as Messiah. So the people, the nations, the kings, the governments, all united in their desire to rebel against the Lord and against the Messiah, against his anointed. To reject the Messiah, the very one who was sent to save them from their bonds and cords. But instead they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So that's the scene that's described here. All of mankind, for the most part, in rebellion against the Lord. In fact, they see the law of God clearly as restrictive, entangling, encumbering. They need to cast off these bonds of what? Holiness? Righteousness? So that they can pursue wholeheartedly unrighteousness or evil. We don't have to look around at the news very long to see this is the case. There's an awful lot of evil that goes on in the world. In fact, this is almost reminiscent of the days of Noah. You remember that time when the Lord said, every thought of every man is wicked all the time? This kind of gives us that same kind of feel. We don't need your God. We don't need your stinking belief system. We don't want it. We don't need it. We ain't having it. We're going to cast it off. And you almost, maybe this is just me, you almost get the feeling that they're a little bit smug in this decision. You know, they're all unified around this goal. And when we're all in agreement, we must be right. We know that. When we're all in agreement, we cast off the bonds and the cords, and we say, look at us being all decisive and powerful. Aren't we pretty smart? We're getting rid of these gods. We're in command of our own destiny. Now, of course, the irony is, from a Christian perspective and from Scripture, we know that it's only with Jesus, not opposed to him, that we are truly free. Free from the chains and the bondage of our sin and the consequences of our sin. But from the perspective of the unbeliever, those who are actively rebelling or rejecting the Lord, it's Jesus himself and what he represents that causes us all the difficulty. That's what we have to shake loose from. So that's the scene. All of humanity rejecting, rebelling against the Lord. Next few verses. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So I have a difficult time not seeing this like a movie scene. So we have this like wide angle earth shot of all the people rejoicing and celebrating and casting off the gods and free to do whatever they want to do. And then there's this kind of slow pullback, and the camera tilts up into the heavens, and then it kind of zooms in onto the Lord God Almighty sitting on his throne. And he's looking down, and he's seeing all the revelry and the merriment of all the people who are casting off the gods, and the Lord laughs. They've just told God essentially to step off. They just said, we don't need you, we don't need your Jesus, we don't need your Redeemer, we don't need your Messiah, we can do whatever we want to do, and the Lord laughs. And the idea here is not of big belly laugh, like, oh, that's the funniest thing I've ever seen. It's not that kind of laugh. It's more of a wry amusement kind of laugh. Like, are they serious right now? Do they really understand what it is they're doing? And it turns into kind of a supreme contempt, because all of these people, all the nation's kings who imagine themselves so wise and so powerful, are in fact showcasing their ignorance before the great king, the great ruler. So the Lord laughs in amusement at their folly. He holds them in derision, and that's just another word for mockery. He's mocking their ignorance. He's laughing at their impudence, their foolishness, at thinking that they're bigger and wiser and smarter and more powerful than he is. This God who created them, who spoke them into existence, they think they've got one up on God. Well, then it says the Lord shows his wrath towards these people. And in his wrath, at his displeasure, at their obvious disobedience, he gives them a taste of his fury, and he declares, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now we need to unpack this just a little bit to make sure we understand what's happening here. Zion was a Canaanite city that was conquered by David. Over time, the term Zion came to represent the temple. And then over time, not just the temple itself, but the city that housed the temple. So Zion became a term for Jerusalem. It referred to the entire city. And then that holy hill part, that became a designation for just the temple area. So in the face of these so-called kings and rulers rejecting the Lord, God says, go ahead, yuck it up. I got another plan. I'm going to establish my king and ultimately my kingdom in Zion. So when David became king, he conquered most of the neighboring kingdoms nearby. Jerusalem became the center of the area. His kingdom was firmly established in Zion, in Jerusalem. But remember those last couple verses, the reference to the anointed one or the Messiah. Not only would David's kingdom be established in Zion, but the anointed one, the Messiah who is going to be established through the line of David. We've already looked at Matthew and the lineage and house of David. But the anointed one, the Messiah, is going to be somehow established in this Zion, this holy hill also. Now, the Lord's eternal kingdom is going to be established with the second coming of Jesus, and it's referred to in Scripture as the New Jerusalem, or Zion. So the Lord is giving us this far-ranging view of what he has planned. He's testifying of his great power and his eternal plans for all those who would reject him. And notice the Lord says, I have set my king on Zion. This plan is already in place. It is going to happen. It's as good as done. The old Southern expression, it's all over but the shouting. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now it gets even more interesting here. The psalmist refers to here that the decree. I will tell of the decree where the Lord says, you're my son, today I've begotten you. This is a reference to 2 Samuel. When the word of the Lord was given to Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan was in turn supposed to deliver this word to King Daniel. David wanted to build a temple to the Lord. And the Lord said, no. A temple is going to be built, but not by you. So Nathan delivers this word of the Lord, this promise from the Lord to David. It's essentially a covenant between the Lord and David. And it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is the covenant between the Lord and David. Now, we see in this, if you know the story of David, the short-term fulfillment is his son Solomon. Solomon is the one who's the next in line, who becomes king, and who ends up building the temple. But neither Solomon's reign nor the temple lasted forever. But David's descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, he would also be called Son of God. Remember Jesus' baptism. He gets baptized, and this dove descends from the heavens, and a voice from above says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." It's Jesus' throne. It's Jesus' kingdom who will eventually be established forever. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this section. And clearly, I think there's an indication that this is intended to be more than just a local kingdom, more than just the next in line. It says, "I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, David and Solomon both ruled over fairly extensive kingdoms, but no one would have ever said it reached to the ends of the earth. No one ever considered that it would last forever. So there is eternal prophetic significance in those words. This is a prophetic declaration of the coming age of the Anointed One, the one who would come to establish his kingdom forever, who would rule to the ends of the earth. But then there's that kind of heavy, ominous part about breaking them with a rod of iron, dashing them in pieces like pottery. Some translations replace that word break with rule. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. And that's possible, but when you compare that or combine that with the dashing them in pieces, break seems to work a little better there. But the big idea here is that this anointed one, this coming ruler, the Messiah, is going to be so much more powerful than all the kings of the earth that destroying their kingdoms is just going to be as easy as throwing away a piece of cheap Chinese pottery. It'll be nothing for him. Now, when you consider that he's actually talking about people who are going to be destroyed, it seems a bit harsh for us, right? We have a difficult time with this idea. There's this whole movement within evangelicalism to try to explain away the idea of hell. We don't like the idea personally. We don't like the idea that God is going to be harsh. But remember, this is in reference to those people early on who said, "We don't need God. We don't want God. We're going to reject you. We're going to reject your son. We're going to reject anything you have to say for us, anything you have to say to us. We don't want it." So the Lord issues a very stern warning, a warning of the punishment to come. Not pleasant. It makes us cringe just a little bit. However, the picture painted in this psalm is not just of a wrathful and vengeful God looking for ways to punish, but it also shows him as a loving God whose desire is to save everyone from that punishment. So as the psalmist writes, he's not content to leave this picture of God as wrathful and punishing. We get the last few verses here, which says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So after describing this punishment that is awaiting the rebellious, the Lord describes this blessing that awaits the faithful. He is imploring these same people who have rejected him, who have rebelled against him over and over and over. He implores them, he begs them, be wise. Please listen, pay attention. Be warned. You can't say you don't have this information. Here it is. Serve the Lord. Those words, serve, rejoice, fear, trembling, these are all Hebrew words that were used to describe religious worship. This is not just serve like being a slave to somebody. These are all words that were used to describe worship. So this is serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. This is a call to worship for all those who are rejecting the Lord. This is a call for them to recognize who the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler really is. Worship the Lord. Worship the anointed king. Worship the anointed one who is to come to be your redeemer, your deliverer, your savior. So the people, the kings, the nations that are all referenced earlier, here they are being encouraged to lead lives of submission and not rebellion. They're being called to live lives characterized by fear and trembling, not arrogance. They're being called to live lives filled with exaltation and not the gloom of oppression that will come their way. Now, they've just been told what's going to happen if they reject the Lord. But again, the Lord doesn't want that. So he encourages them here to, the phrase is, kiss the Son. Seems a little weird. Kind of an unusual phrase. The kiss, however, is often considered a sign of respect. It's a sign of reverence. It's a sign of affection or love. You remember Paul told the church when they gathered together to greet one another with a holy high five. It's a holy kiss. It shows affection. So this idea of kissing the Son is just a sign of being respectful. Listen to the Messiah. Listen to the Son. Show some affection. But it also has the sense of reverence. Maybe a little bit of fear. I know none of you have ever seen the movie The Godfather, but there's this great scene towards the beginning and the end of The Godfather where the Godfather has these people filing in to see him and they show their allegiance, they show their loyalty to him by kissing his hand, kissing his ring. And they're doing that out of respect, out of fear, maybe a little love, maybe not. But when you balance that kind of respect and fear with the idea of loving the Messiah who came to die for us, when you marry all of those ideas together, that's the idea here behind Kiss the Son. It is fear and trembling, but it is love and gratitude and appreciation for what he's done for us. That's all wrapped up here in Kiss the Son. We're to show respect and honor, but also express love and affection for the Son, who is the Messiah, the one who is to come to save his people from their sin. The Messiah who would come to die in our place. So the kiss is a sign of fear and respect and love, but it's also an indication of worship. This is the one we should commit our life to. So this final picture here is kind of the opposite of what we see in the beginning verses. In the beginning, there are those who seek to burst the bonds and cast away the cords of God. They don't want to be entangled by any kind of rules or religion or dogma or whatever it is we think is wrapped up in serving the Lord. Their whole plan is to rebel against the Lord. Where here, we're being asked, we're being encouraged, we're being begged to worship the Son, to choose to meditate on the law of the Lord, choose to delight in his word, choose to let him be our Lord and Savior, choose to let him lead our lives. Because as chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Psalm point out, there are only two choices. We either live lives that worship God and his son, Jesus Christ. We recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, or we live lives that are rebelling against him. That's it. Those are the choices. You know, and there are so many in the rebellion camp that don't think they're rebelling. You know, they might go as far as saying, well, you know, I think Jesus was a really good teacher. Not an option. I think Jesus was a great prophet. Good. Not really an option as far as your eternity goes. He was a prophet. He was right up there. You know, Moses and Muhammad and all those guys are great, great prophets. Not one of the options. And so we tend to discount the message of the Bible. We tend to discount this message that one path leads to spiritual life and one path leads to spiritual death. Those are the only two choices. And it is pretty amazing to consider, I think, that this image we get in Psalm of the Messiah, the one who is to come, this all-powerful ruler who's going to come and establish his kingdom on Zion, who's going to bless his followers and punish the rebellious. This picture of the Messiah is the same person who came to earth to be born as a baby. We have kind of a disconnect there sometimes, don't we? I've been thinking about this over the last couple of weeks and even more over the last couple of years, that I think one of the possible dangers that we face when we put so much Christmas focus on baby Jesus, born in a manger, you know, when our cultural focus is almost exclusively on little baby Jesus, we can easily lose sight of this Jesus, why he came in the first place. Why would we tremble and fear over a little baby Jesus lying in a manger? We can easily forget or overlook or choose to ignore even that this little baby Jesus of the Nativity set is the same Jesus from the book of Psalms, the same Messiah, the same anointed one who is going to one day rule with a rod of iron, who's going to be forced to carry out his warning to punish those who reject him. He's the same Jesus who came to earth as a little baby to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin. We need to be sure as we go about our celebration throughout the Christmas holiday that we keep this bigger picture in mind. It's okay to have nativity set. It's okay to celebrate the fact that Jesus was born. But let's not get so focused, so limited to Jesus as a little baby that we forget that Jesus is the King of the world. He's the one that's going to rule us for eternity. He's the one we owe our fear and our trembling and our love and our affection and our obedience and our worship to. Which is one of the reasons why we're taking this slight detour from the traditional Advent observances that we normally do. And we're going to spend the next couple of weeks during Christmas looking at Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as prophet, Jesus as priest, and Jesus as king. Sometimes there's such a big gap there between baby Jesus and King Jesus. We just want to be sure we remember it's the same person. And as we remember, hopefully we'll serve him better with fear and trembling, and we'll worship him a little more consistently and not get so caught up in all the Christmas noise that we forget why we're celebrating in the first place. So I'd encourage you, if you have any doubt today on which of these sides you land on, the camp in the first couple of verses or the camp here at the end, the cursed or the blessed, two choices, that's it. Talk to me before you leave. If you have any questions, any doubts, just come talk to me or talk to somebody that you know before you leave today. Ask some questions. We'd be happy to discuss it with you. And I would challenge you with this. If you know for sure that You've given your obedience to the Lord. He's the Lord of your life. You're trying to live out your Christian faith as best as you can. If you're in the blessed camp, then I would urge you to consider, we have this roughly 1 month period of time where Jesus is kind of the center of the culture. Let's not waste it. If you're not already praying about someone in your life or in your workplace or in your job or somebody who needs to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, start praying for them. Start praying for the Lord to reveal them to you. And then you try to be prepared to deal with them. Let's capture this cultural time that tends to cause us to be so distracted. And let's make sure we put the focus where the focus needs to be. Jesus is the Messiah. He came to save us from our sins. We have a good news story to tell, and it's our job to tell it. Let's pray about that. Father God, we are again grateful that we live in a place where we have the freedom to come and worship, the freedom to share your word openly, to discuss it, to hopefully meditate it and figure out how to find application for it in our life. Lord, we pray for the consistency of your word, where from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we see the message clearly of God and of his anointed, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for being a God who loves us, who gives us an option, a way out of the consequences of our sin and our rebellion. We have all been in sin and rebellion. We are all at times still in sin and rebellion. Yet, Lord, you've given us an option. You've given us a way out. You've sent us Jesus to be our Redeemer, our Savior, our Healer. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit to help us transition from who we were to who we can be, who you've created us to be. Lord, I pray as we move throughout this holiday season that you would help us reflect on Jesus as Messiah. You would help us reflect on Jesus, who is our great prophet, our great priest, and our great king. Lord, you cause a new spirit of worship to rise within us. That we don't get so caught up in the hysteria of Christmas time that we forget to focus on what the purpose of the holiday is. Lord, help us personally in those areas. And then I pray that you help us corporately, that as we have a better sense of who you are, that you give us all an increased desire in sharing the good news of the gospel with those around us who need to hear of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your gift to us. In Jesus' name, amen.